Morning. Give you a chance to get to Psalm 34 there. All right, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This bound prayer after hearing God's word. Father, once again, you have brought us here this morning that we might hear your word, take it to our heart, and have it affect our very lives. Father, we pray for wisdom this morning as your word is spoken to us, that we may understand. Father, we know that we need to seek the life that you allow us to keep our tongue from evil and depart from the evil around us. So, Father, we know that we can do that only in Christ and that saving blood that was shed for us at the cross to purchase us, to redeem us out of the marketplace of sin. And in that, Father, we will lift up praise to you and give you the glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
As we continue, would you turn to number 317, my reading.
Why? Or if there's a belch, please excuse me. It means it was really good. A prayer. See if this is you. I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive. I used to nurture bitterness, count up every slight, the world's immoral wilderness, and I have felt its blight. Self-pity ruled, resentment reigned. No one understood my pain. I spiraled down into murky night, insisting that I had the right to hate and hate again. I am ashamed. O Lord, forgive. But then the gospel taught me how to contemplate the cross, for there Christ died for me, And I've glimpsed the bitter cost. He bore abuse, the blows, and hate. He did not retaliate. Triumphant malice sneered and tossed. Blind rage at him. He never lost the love that conquers hate. I am ashamed, O Lord, forgive. To make no threat, to smile, to forgive, to love, and not because I must. For Jesus showed me how to live and trust the one who's just. To suffer wrong and feel the pain. To be certain that the loss is gain. Oh God, I want so much to trust, to follow Jesus on the cross, to love and love again. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we are reminded that you are love, and that you demonstrated your love to us on the cross. The Holy Trinity, in wise concert, sending the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father punishing his own righteous, perfect, holy Son in our place. What a cost. And our Savior, in all of his ministry and his suffering and his passion, never sinned, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. And when people reviled him, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who's just. And so we thank you for such a plan, such a lovely, beautiful, awesome, magnificent plan, whereby we have peace with you now and a hope that is eternal and steadfast and kept in heaven for us. And you guard it, and you guard us through faith for that salvation that is ready to be revealed. We thank you for your love. And now as we study our begottenness from your word and the genetics of love, Lord, help us to be broken and crushed in spirit, so that we can come forth renewed, ready once again to pray this prayer we've read, and to admit we've let bitterness reign and resentment. And we always are not willing to suffer. And we don't recognize that the loss in suffering is gain. And yet, this is what our Savior showed us and taught us and even today commands us. And so we want to be the kind of people who pray, oh God, I want so much to follow Jesus on the cross, to love and love again. So we pray for the ministry of your Spirit in this time, not because the words of Scripture are difficult to understand, they're very easy, but because we're made of flesh and we're dust and we're resistant still, even as your children, to what you say. And we have excuses and rationales. And we like to point the finger, Father, at others and blame others, just like Adam and Eve did, instead of let your wonderful word penetrate our lives. And like a surgeon's scalpel, to cut us to the quick, so that the disease might be removed and health might be there. Help us, the people, be the people who pray, oh God, I want so much to follow Jesus on the cross, to love and love again. We ask these things in the holy, magnificent name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now I'm unmuted. Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're in this study on hope, and we have looked at what hope produces in terms of holiness and in terms of a fear of our Father. We talked about it last week. And now we come to the final section, and the final section has to do with how hope and love are connected. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 22, and it continues through chapter 2, verse 10. There are three sections. First, going through the end of chapter 1, then 2, verses 1 through 3. And then the final section, verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2. But it is so involved with so many scriptures to look at in the Old Testament to gain a thorough comprehension. So we're going to take this in two parts. But we're going to talk about three things in the first two sections. We're first going to talk about the command of love. Then we're going to talk about the genetics of love. And then finally, we're going to talk about the application of love. What does love look like? Now, I think all of us understand, and we've said it before, but it's good to be reminded, that there are certain things in life that we can easily say, well, yeah, I'm like that. For example, when we fall under someone's authority and the Bible tells us to be submissive, for example, men to be submissive to Christ, or wives to be submissive to husbands, or children to be obedient to parents, we can often be like the rich young ruler and say, well, you know, I've done all of that from my youth up. Submission is easy to claim, but of course its test only comes when we're required to do something we don't want to do. It's quite easy to be submissive if our authority, only asks of us what is our favor. But as soon as we're asked to do something we don't want to do, then we discover, well, do I really act in a submissive fashion? Well, that's how love is. Love is very much the same. And so young people, quote, fall in love, and all the goose pimples are all over them, and their hair stands on end when they see their lover, and things are so wonderful. But we who have been down the road just a little bit know, well, that's the beginning. Love's test will come. And unfortunately, in the church today, when love's test comes in a marriage, so many fail. Well, I didn't marry that. Love is tested when the lover is something we don't want them to be. Love is tested when the lover does something we don't want them to do. Well, it's very similar in the church. We know The two great commands, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And probably most of us walk around thinking, you know, I'm a pretty loving fellow, or I'm a pretty loving gal. But as soon as a member of the body of Christ tests us, say, for example, they say something behind our back, or they don't greet us the way we think we should be greeted, or when we're suffering, they don't come to our aid, our help, and we were looking for them. Then the question is, do we love then? I once nurtured bitterness and counted up every slight. Resentment reigned. That's pretty easy to fall into that, isn't it? And so Peter, in talking about hope, he first talks in verses 13 through 15 about hope and holiness. Then he talks in verses 17 through 21 about hope and fearing the Father. And I just wanted you to notice that in verses 13 through 15, we are commanded to be holy because our God is holy. And then in verses 17 through 21, he says, if you call upon the Father who judges everyone according to his works with impartiality, live your life in fear. And we talked last week about what that fear is. But if you address as Father, well, now, why would we be talking to God as Father? Well, clearly because of verses 13 through 15. Oh, God, I want so much to follow Jesus on the cross, to be holy and holy again. And we all know we struggle in these areas, and we come to the Father and we say, well, Father, you've said those who seek and knock and pursue you, you'll open to them. And so, Lord, I want to be holy. I want to live the way you want me to live. And yet I find it so difficult. Help me. So we talked about hope as it relates to fearing the Father. Well, now you can see that this is a family plan, because now we're going to move on to hope and loving God's children. So if you would, look down in your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So here's the command. Fervently love one another from the heart. The word fervently actually, well, it could mean two different things. It could be something like earnestly, fervently, deeply. But it could also mean something like constantly. Constantly love one another from the heart. This is not something, you notice, that can be trumped up. Just like hope, you can't say, well, I'm going to hope and hope and hope, and it'll get more and more hope. We can command people to love, and they can show the action. But here we're talking about something that comes from the heart. This is then an operation that has to be done on man's heart so that this love is natural to the heart. It's the basis of the heart, where it comes from. Well, fallen man, of course, does not come that way. Fallen man comes naturally with self-absorption and hate. And when I use the word hate, I don't mean that kind of vehement rage towards people, but hate being the opposite of love. If one loves themselves ultimately, then they hate everyone else.
if one is like Christ and loves everyone else and puts themselves at the bottom, then they hate themselves. And that's why Jesus demands that we hate father and mother. In that sense, we must put him first, love him only. But here now, we're commanded to love fervently God's children. And this comes out of the heart. And so we need to recognize that this is absolutely one of the signs of salvation. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're just going to look at three scriptures, one in Galatians, one in Ephesians, and one in Colossians. Galatians chapter 5, we don't need to enter into his argument here, but notice what he says in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith. How? Working through love. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. And then just flip over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So we would say, correctly so, one is made right with God, justified, has the right kind of relationship with God, is accepted by God by faith alone in Christ alone. We say that. But someone who has faith alone in Christ alone, if I'm reading Galatians correctly, Ephesians correctly, and Colossians correctly, also has love for all the saints. And that's precisely, if you would turn back to 1 Peter chapter 22, chapter 1, verse 22, what Peter is saying. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, your lives, for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, when he says, since you have purified your souls through obedience to the truth unto a sincere love of the brethren, he's talking about the beginning of faith. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and in Romans chapter 15, verse 18, and Romans chapter 16, verses 19 and 26, you see the expression, the obedience of faith, which is initial faith, the moment that faith dawns as a gift in a person's life. Well, we're called to believe Christ. And so when that happens and we believe, we have obeyed. Nevertheless, it's a gift. We cannot muster it up ourselves. It is something that comes from God. And so when he says here, since you have purified your souls through obedience to the truth, he's talking about that point in time that we were set apart unto the truth. And our lives became purified, or sanctified. The word is the same word for holy, to be set apart. But notice he says, unto a sincere love for the brethren. That word love there is the word we like to talk about, is brotherly love. The next word for love, the command, love one another fervently from the heart, is agape love. We shouldn't distinguish them. In this context, they are simply synonyms. And what he's telling us is that when we came to faith, that moment of obedience, where the eyes were opened, the veil was taken away, and we saw Christ for who he is, and we said, yes, yes, I trust Christ. At that moment, we were set apart unto a sincere love for the brethren. So he says, this is what happened at the moment of faith. So here's my command. Love one another fervently from the heart. Deeply. How many different places could we turn to in the scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to say, well, what does he mean? We know what he means. He means, if love issues from my heart and my brother has a need and I have the way to meet that need, I meet it. He means, if I love my brother from the heart and I see a problem in my brother's life that is causing him to go astray, to deviate from the path, then I'll stop him and I'll say, brother, look what's happening here. He means that if my brother is sick and I can help, I'll help. He means I would even be able to willing to exchange my life for my brother's life. Isn't that what he means? So here's the command. The command is clear. It's very simple. Love deeply. Love constantly. Always love. Never not love. Always love. Well, we're going to see in just a minute things like bitterness and resentment and all those sorts of things. As we all know, that's not love. That is the opposite of love. But then notice down in verse 23. In the New American Standard, it starts out with the word for. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. So verse 23 is an explanation. And what he's explaining is love from the heart. And to understand that love from the heart, we have to understand something about genetics. And so most of us here are well aware, a little bit of genetics, just how things work. A husband and wife, they say, well, let's make a baby. And they have passion for one another and they love each other. And they go through that act that God has given husband and wife. And hundreds of thousands of sperm are swimming and trying to make their way up to that one egg. And there's divine direction there. So that out of those hundreds of thousands of sperm, one takes the lead and makes the way and boom, conception. Now, if it would have been one of the other sperms, the kid might have looked a little different. If it had been one of the other ones, he might have been a little dumber. One of the other ones, it would have been a girl instead of a boy. That's what he's talking about here, but now he's using God's word, and the word is spermata, seed. But he's telling us something, because we know in the egg and the sperm are contained the genetics that tie together and make us up. And it has to do with the way we think, the way we look, some of our manner, all kinds of things take place. What kind of diseases we're going to have down the road. All of that is tied up when a child is conceived. And there it is. God's put that child together. Conception has taken place. But now, not to be crass, but now he's using that as an example with God's word. God's inseminating, pregnating word. So Lydia's there listening to Paul speaking down by the riverside, and the Lord opens her heart. He penetrates it, and she believes. But now, this spermata carries certain genetics with it. And it's God's word, God's seed, and it carries love. And everyone where the penetration takes place loves. And no matter what comes out of the lips, if the love is lacking, well, they're not God's child. And that would be like saying, well, Greg and Grace got together, and lo and behold, they've had a Mexican child. Somebody said, wait a minute, who's lying here? Right? And so when somebody says, yes, I trust Christ, the genetics of the seed carries with it love. For you have been begotten anew, not by perishable seed, but imperishable seed, the living and abiding word of God. He's trying to prove why we must love. And what he's telling us, we must love because that is exactly who we are. Now, there are all kinds of things that we are because we're children of God. And nevertheless, those things need to grow in us. And so he is going to talk about growth in chapter 2, verse 2. They do need to grow, but it's there in seminal form. Love is there. And so that's why Paul could say, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, he would not say, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your slighting of all the saints. No, he would say, that's a spurious faith. That's not really faith. When someone comes to Christ, they're in the family, and the family's like this. So, the command of love is given to us in verse 22. And then the genetics of love. For you have been begotten, would be a better translation. Again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of, through the living. I better go back and read it. I messed it up. Through the living and abiding word of God. And now he's going to take us to Psalm 40. He says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which evangelized you, is the word. This is the word that evangelized you. Okay, so he's talking to us about this seed. And there are two things he says about the seed. What does he say? He calls it living and abiding. And then he contrasts it with human beings. Humans are like grass. They're fickle. They change. They grow up. And all the display of their talents and glory and money and boom, they're dead. It's all over. All the glory is gone. A generation later, the person is not even remembered. Think about it. My mother died a few years ago. My father died when I was 18. I know them. I lived with them. I can remember when my grandmother died. I didn't know her as well. We went to visit her in North Dakota every now and then. And she would come out and visit us every now and then. Her parents, I don't know anything about them, the Clappers. Whatever they were, it's all gone, and nobody remembers it now. But God's people are not so. Because the seed that penetrates is living and enduring. And those are the two qualities that he wants to mention to us. Living and enduring. So you'll notice when he quotes from Psalm 40, he also quotes, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Abiding. But he doesn't re-mention living until you get down to chapter 2 and verse 4. And he says, and coming to him who is a living stone. And then he calls us living stones. So he's going to pick up living in chapter 2, verses 4 and following. But here in the section where he's giving us the genetics of love, the important thing is enduring. Ah. Well, this seed that brings about conception, so a begottenness has taken place. All of its qualities are qualities that go on and on and on. So love is there, and love never fails. That's the point of abiding. But why does he quote from Isaiah chapter 40? Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And you know how Isaiah is structured. You have the first 39 chapters, Isaiah A. And then you have the last chapters, starting at verse 40, Isaiah B. And the first chapters are talking all about judgment. And then the last chapters are largely about restoration. And so chapters 1 through 39 are telling of the decimation that is going to come to the northern tribe and to the southern tribe, and how Judah is going to go into captivity to Babylon. And the nation's going to be carried away. And so here they are down in Babylon, and they're there for 70 years. A whole generation has passed, and people are entrenched in Babylon, so that even when the restoration takes place, many stay in Babylon. They made their life there. That's where they live. That's where they had their kids. But it's not home. And they're foreigners. Just like Peter's Christians are aliens. And then comes the word of the Lord. Comfort ye, my people. The grand word comes. And then notice down in verse 6 of chapter 40. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands, abides forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion. O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And in like manner, turn to Isaiah chapter 52. And verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces, 52 verse 7, peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. What's the word? Well, Judah's off in Babylon. But here's coming the Lord, and he's going to bring his people home. And the announcement, the good news, the gospel, the word that was preached to them is what? Your God reigns. Here's people at Peter's Christians. They're off in the land of Turkey, and they're aliens and strangers there. They're suffering because they're Christians. Good news was preached to them. They were begotten again with the seed that's living and abiding. And now the announcement is to them, your God reigns. What happens? Well, what happens, according to the sermon, the Olivet Discourse found in Matthew and in Mark particularly, when trouble comes, what happens? The love of people grows cold. But Peter is telling his people, look, you've been begotten by this kind of seed, and it is a living, enduring seed with the announcement, your God reigns. So that there in Turkey, as you're aliens and outcasts, and you're worried about all of your suffering and your own little troubles, yet you're made to love. You're made to love your neighbor, your friend, your fellow Christian. And of course, it will happen because your God reigns. There's the command of love. Love deeply from the heart. There's the genetics of love. What's the very nature of being a Christian? It's what a Christian is. Someone who loves his own family members. And then, of course, there's the implications of love. The application of love. Or we might even say the growth of love. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and notice. He says, therefore. He's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, we understand what he's doing. And in verse 1, we get it. We know all of those things are not love. But then we would expect him in verse 2 to tell us what love is. We would expect him to say, okay, now, instead of being deceitful, be honest. Instead of being hypocritical, don't be hypocritical anymore. Lay yourself out there. Tell people what you really are. And instead of envying people who are progressing, rejoice with them. That's what love does. Instead of talking about people's problems and putting them down so that you raise yourself up, well, quit doing that. Instead, talk good things about. That's what we would expect him to do, but that's not what he does. What does he do? He says, drink some milk. Drink some milk. And so, in this context, one, he's talking about how the command is going to be fulfilled. Because it doesn't happen by people just sitting down saying, okay, well, I'm going to love more. I'm really going to love more. You know, you think about that in a relationship that has trouble and things irritate each other. And you decide, well, I'm not going to be irritated anymore. And you work at it, and you discover you're still irritated. So what's someone to do? Well, what we need is nurturing. So the first thing he says is, okay, put these things off. And he uses language like taking a coat off. In our lostness, what we're clothed in, is hypocrisy and slander and deceit. And he says, what I want you to do now that you've come to Christ is I want you to start tearing these things off. And so the word malice is simply in the word Greek, the word evil. But since it's in the context of having to deal with people, then we would translate it as we do malice. The word guile is the word for deceit. The word deceit, the pure milk of the word, the unadulterated milk of the word, is the opposite of this deceit. And it's true. We do deceive one another. And hypocrisy, well, we all know what that is. And there's not a person in here who isn't a hypocrite in some fashion. And we need to recognize it. We need to say, you know, when people talk to me about their problems, instead of suggesting that I'm superior to them, maybe I should let them know, you know, I have my difficulties too. Let's pray for one another. The interesting thing about the word hypocrisy is back up in verse 2, where we've purified our souls unto a sincere love of the brethren. That word sincere is the opposite of hypocrisy. It's the same word. It's just not negated. And hypocrisy in those days came from the theater. It's a person who puts on a mask and plays a different part. So he says, okay, if you're going to love, well, love is not hypocritical. And then envy. Envy is, we've all felt it, haven't we? Somebody gets a new car, gets a nicer house, gets a pay raise, and I think, God, oh yeah, that's just not fair. Why not me? You ever felt that way? I can remember specific times I felt that way. It bothered me that I felt that way. And he says, well, that's not love. Because love is looking for the success of my brethren. They if I'm going to put them above me and myself below them, then I want them to succeed and go on and press on to maturity and do even better than I have done. And then the one that's in his list, the list could go on and on, of course. The one that's difficult for us is the word slander. And slander sounds so strong, doesn't it? What if we just translated it speak against? Would that make it feel just a little bit better? Slander just sounds so malicious. But the word really is just to say something against someone. Not to say what's best about them. But, you know, what we heard of someone's sin and we just feel like we need to tell the next person. Or we heard of trouble they're having and we feel like we must pass it on. And there are all kinds of spiritual and holy ways to do it, whereby we think, oh, well, I'm doing the right thing. But, of course, if we have something to say about someone, there's only one place to say it, isn't there? And that's to the person himself. Not to anyone else. We have a lot of trouble there. And all of us in this room have been slighted one time or another by someone else. And you know how infuriated you can get. It helps to remember, you know, I've slighted a person or two. Right? I've said things. You ever laid awake at night because you said something and you think, oh boy, I hope people don't find out I said that. Has that ever happened to you? Of course it happens to us. And it's just a way. Why do we do it? Well, all kinds of reasons. But one reason is we feel better about ourselves if we slight someone else. And so he says, don't do that. But what he does say to do is something we've looked at many times. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Now, this this has two words involved. One of them is the word for logical, and one of them is the word for unadulterated. And so I Probably most of you noticed that here just a week or so ago, there was a recall on baby formula because it might have some larva in it. And so it might cause the baby to get a tummy ache. So it was adulterated. It wasn't pure. It wasn't that natural, pure strength that formula should be. So it's called back. God's word is unadulterated. It's pure. This is the same word that's used, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, where Paul says some people peddle the gospel. They water it down to make it more palatable to men. But God's word needs to be taken in its full strength, pure. Desire the pure, unadulterated. And the word logical is from what we get the word logos. And logos, of course, is God's word. And Jesus in John chapter 1:1 and 1:14 is called the word of God. Logos. Here he's talking in this context right here about the written word of God. But he's using a word that means it's of rational nature. Of course, it doesn't seem rational to the lost people. Only to someone who's been begotten who says, I want that milk. And so he says, okay, just when you have a kid, a baby, how does the baby mature, grow? By milk. And the baby has a natural propensity for mother's milk. In other contexts, Paul and the writer to the Hebrews contrast milk with solid food. That's not Peter's point here. In those contexts, some people are never growing up and they need to grow on to solid food. But his point here is just like a baby, growth takes place through longing, craving God's word. And so innate to every believer is a longing for God's word. And you might say to yourself, well, you know, I don't really crave it. In fact, Craig, when I pick up the Bible, I really don't understand it. I might suggest that one reason we don't understand it is because we haven't yet applied ourselves enough to it. And if we give ourselves to it, pretty soon it will be precious. Just like a young man falls in love with a young woman, and what does he want to hear? The sound of her voice. Because what she says is who she is. He hangs on her words. What God says is who he is. So we long for the word. We're not all going to be so skilled with God's word. We're not all going to understand the various genres and the kind of differences, and we're not all going to appreciate the little grammatical subtleties. But neither do we do that when someone else talks to us. Not all of us. But what we appreciate is what the person is telling us, because it's coming from someone and it's telling us about them. And that's what we appreciate when we grow in God's word. We know God. God is love. And so, if we start putting certain things off and we want to love more, or in Peter's terminology, love fervently, what do? Well, we don't say, okay, I'm going to love more, I'm going to love more, I'm going to love more. No, we pick up God's word and we say, I'm going to know Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, the transformation takes place. And so notice just in verse 2 again, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. And what it literally says is that you may grow up into salvation. And salvation in the book of Peter is final salvation. And people who don't grow up into salvation, people who don't mature. Can I say it? You grow up into salvation. And if one doesn't grow up, they're not going to be saved on that final day. You say, wait a minute, Craig, I thought salvation was by faith alone. But see, Peter's point takes a little different direction, doesn't it? He's telling us about this seed. And what's natural to the seed, the genetics, is this. People who have been born long for this milk, and they grow into salvation. Now, so if you don't have that longing, I'm not suggesting to you right now, well, you're not saved. What I am suggesting to you is, okay, you better get that longing, and there's only one way to do it. And that's to get your Bible out and get yourself a little plan and say, you know, God, I'm going to know you. And God appreciates people like that, and he will let you know him. And pretty soon you say, wow, I love God's word. And then notice the impetus behind the command, long for, verse 3, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And for all of us in this room, I'm assuming now that we've come to faith in Christ. And at some point in our lives, in coming to faith, there was such a taste, wasn't there? Oh, man, what peace. I'm forgiven. I'm right with God. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with him. What a wonderful God he is. He reigns. If you've had that kind of taste, then you come back and you drink a little more. So last night, we went over to a friend's house, and he made for us chicken wings. My plate was full of bones because I had a taste, and it was good. And so I had another taste and another taste, and by then, probably 15 chicken wings, maybe more. Then we sat down at the table, and on came the ribs. And I had a taste. One rib, two ribs, three ribs. Maybe it was 12. It tasted good. That's the way God's word is. He says, if you've tasted, have you tasted? If you're not accustomed to God's word, then a good place to start is in the Gospels. Just read about Jesus. Gospel of Mark, Gospel of John. And let the scriptures work on you. And you'll find it tastes good, and you will mature into salvation. And the other thing you'll discover, I care about God's people. There's the command to love constantly, fervently. There's the genetics of love. This is how we've been born. This is our very makeup. And then there are the implications of love. We start tearing these things off. We dig into God's word. And we taste and we grow up. And God is love. And so we love. And then remember, there's the test. God's going to bring people into your life from this assembly who trouble you, cause you problems, whom you don't really like. And he's going to find out, okay, are you mature in love yet? Are you going to hang in there? Are you going to love? Or are you going to say, well, forget them. I'm done with them. Now, people who have the genetics of love, that is a Christian, they don't say that. They may feel it, but they say, wait a minute, that feeling's not right. I need to press on in love. Let's bow together. Lord, you know our assembly. And you know that we're like other churches. And so It's relationships where trouble comes. We want you to build us up by your pure word. We want you to build us up by your rational, logical word. We want you to build us up by your unadulterated word. We want to be people who follow Jesus on the cross and say to love and love again. Oh God, help us. Help us not to run from the challenge. The challenges you bring, the tests that you bring our way. But instead, help us to stand firm and look to you and love. And love again. And now, Father, at the table, as we remember Christ and what he's done for us, how he bore the pain, the physical pain, and how he bore the torment in being separated from you, we pray that you'd feed us by your grace as we take these elements in faith to cause us to grow up in Christ. First hour, by your word. Second hour, by your communion. And so do this, we pray, for the glory of Christ.